along the lines of how to get down under the surface of the Word of God and get the golden nuggets, how to interpret it properly, how to lay the manuscript before you and bring it all into focus, how to interpret it properly in light of other Scripture. For Scripture is always your best commentary. Scripture is always your best concordance. Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture. I've been trying to show you these principles, and due to a break time of vacation, there's been a break in the schedule, and another class brought in. I just felt that before I go back to the subject, I'm not going to carry it on at any great length, so I'm not trying to teach a full-blown hermeneutics course, but just give some principles. But I do feel to continue a little bit longer. Yet, because we have broken, and I just feel to bring another lesson this morning, a lesson which has to do with the series that I'm now on. Starting last night, I started a series on using temptation to advantage. For temptation is a very common, as a matter of fact, I should say it is a constant companion of ours. And I just feel that this series that I'm on is going to be very, very beneficial as we and get the impact of the message, because this is a thing that will besiege you. There's not a person in this assembly that isn't besieged with temptations of one sort or another along life's way. Christ was tempted. Every man must be tempted. And I feel the series is good. Now, in our temptations, we sometimes fail. And sometimes we often fail, and sometimes we sometimes fail. And when we fail, the matter has to be corrected. And when the Bible tells us to admonish one another, and we need to help one another, and in correcting, we find ourselves in a position of having to go to that individual, and it's difficult. And sometimes we find we can't go to the individual, we have to inform somebody else. And so it becomes difficult to know exactly how to and what to do and what channels to go through. And I felt it would be in keeping with the lesson and with the mistakes we've made and with the necessity to understand these things to just bring a one-time lesson on this subject on the channels through which the body of Christ should operate when handling internal problems and general perspectives along these ways. It's something that I guess I just really expected too much of too many of you, and expected you just to know these principles without really taking time, I think, really to explain to you how to handle them, because I know we've got many counselors, and we've got a minister of counseling, and we've got the elders, and we've got dorm leaders, and then we've got people on the staff at the dorms and the college dean and so forth, and so on. Sometimes difficult to know how to handle some of these things that come up. And so I'm going to attempt this morning to answer some of these questions. The policies derive from two things. They derive, first of all, from scriptural policies, and second, from pastoral policies. That is, the scripture gives us general guidelines, but it doesn't get down to all the detail and all the exceptions and wherefores and whyfores. And some of these things must have needs be pastoral decisions as to and guidelines as to how to handle these problems. So with that in mind, if you'll turn to the book of Galatians, I've got a lot of road to travel this morning. I hope I can get through with it in one session. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, and he's talking to those in Christ as brothers. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this word burdens is baros, excessive weights. And it comes right on the heel of the other scripture admonishing us to restore those that have fallen or been taken in a fault. And so he says to bear one another's excessive heavy loads. And he lets you know that the reason some of these have been overtaken or fault or have fallen is because they have been bearing an excessively heavy load. And he says that you can fulfill or fill up, the Greek is, fill up the law of Christ. You can fill up the law of Christ if you'll help them bear the heavy burdens. There are reasons why they have stumbled and fallen. And they're undergoing a heavy burden. They may not have been sleeping properly. And you know, if you haven't been sleeping, you're tired, you're worn out, you're being harassed, you've got worries, too many worries, you've got too many fears, you're not doing well in school, your marriage isn't doing well, you've got problems in this area or that area, you're working in a highly tempting area, you've just lost your job, pressures upon a person can be excessively heavy sometimes. And under heavy loads, you find that you don't hold up as well as the temptation. You find out, and when you feel weak, have you ever felt in a position where you just felt weak? You just felt like, Lord, if you don't help me today, I'm liable to go out and do everything just opposite from what you want. I mean, I know better, but today, Lord, I just feel like I'm going to be a rebel unless you come to my rescue and help me. Ever felt like that? Some people don't have those feelings much, and others are besieged with those kind of things. You just wake up in the morning thinking, I'm going to be a rebel today if I know something doesn't happen to me. But pressure's upon them, and in pressures many times it's not that. Many times you're just like Peter, caught in the judgment hall. He wasn't intending, didn't even think about doing that. But all of a sudden, when that pressure and temptation was upon him, he had fear, and he just took the escape route quick for his own soul and put himself in trouble. And it just overtaken. It just suddenly seized on you, and you're weak. Now, had Peter been prayed up on the mount, like Jesus said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Had he been prayed up, he would have been sensitive to the Spirit in a place where that wouldn't have just taken the easy flesh way out of it. But when we're tired and worn out, it's easy just to give in to the flesh, because when you're tired and worn out in body, it's more difficult to really be in the Spirit. And so we must help fulfill the law of Christ by helping that other brother, and through admonitions and counseling and love and wise counsel and carrying some of the load and praying with him and praying for him, lighten his load that he be not falling into these faults, and help him through them and help him in the fault. Now, when this word fault in Greek is paroptoma. And paroptoma means to fall, stumble and fall. It's as opposed to parabasis, which means a willingly stepping to one side. Para is in both words, and para means beside. Now, paroptoma is walking, you're going down the sidewalk, and you did your own thing, all right. I mean, you know, you did your little jig, or you were acting funny or smart, or whatever you were doing, or jumping, or hopscotch, whatever you were doing. You meant to do that, all right. You meant to do what you did, but you didn't know that it was going to land you up on the lawn in front of the no trespassing sign. That's what paroptoma really means. It isn't that you didn't know what you were doing, but you didn't know you were going to fall because of it. You thought you could make that leap, skip, jump, and halfway turn and come out all right, but you couldn't. You did it for the fun of it. You know, you really shouldn't have done it. You know that you really went up to it and all the rest, but you tried it. You know, you attempted to do it, and you did it. It seemed like a lot of fun at the time. And you ended up on the lawn in front of the no trespassing sign. Paroptoma, you fell to one side beside the law, and you trespassed. It's a trespass means no trespass. You trespassed. Parabasis means you willingly cut across that lawn which says no trespassing. You knew you were going to step on it, and you knew it before you did it. It was an intentional thing to do, to walk off right across that lawn which says no trespassing. You're going to do it anyway, because you decided that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and you weren't willing to go around. You wanted to cut across, you wanted to pick the daisies, you wanted to go right ahead, and you knew it, and you did it anyway. Now, he didn't say when a person is parabasis, willingly stepped to one side of the law, purposely disobeyed God and walked, go to restore him. He says he that is overtaken in a fault, he that has stumbled and fallen, didn't mean to fall, although he meant to do what he did. He didn't say if the person is overtaken in an anoimia. Anoimia is lawlessness. nomos, law, and then a, no law. He didn't say if the person is plakoe, if he refusing to listen, or apatheia, unpersuadable, or acedia, having impiety or hatred toward God. These conditions, if they must be dealt with in the church, are really conditions for the elders, ministers of counseling, to deal with, not really for just any saint, ye which are spiritual. If he's unpersuadable, has refusing to listen, he's lawless, he hates God, he has impiety, he willingly transgresses, then that is not a matter for you to go to and try to handle that willing transgression. He's not going to listen to you because he's willingly transgressing. And he's not going to listen to you. It's going to be difficult enough if an elder can get to him. But if he be overtaken in a fault, if he stumble and fall, then he's more open because he didn't mean to fall, and you can help him. So the first principle is you have to understand what the nature of the fall is. Then he says, ye which are spiritual, not ye which are not spiritual. Now, spirituality is not measured by how easy it is for you to yield to the Lord. That is not a measure of spirituality. There are some people that are brand new in Jesus. They've just been saved out of the hippie world, and they're uninhibited. They can walk down before a crowd of 2,000 people, kneel cross-legged on the floor, and open up to receive the Holy Ghost or anything. They're completely uninhibited. But they may have a sloppy life at the moment. Pretty sloppy. Somebody, you know, from the Bostonian school might be very rigid and very worried about people and very, you know, have difficulty yielding, but they might be living a very careful life. And spirituality does not have to do with how easy you yield or how easy you pray or how high or much you shout or how much you testify or how exuberant your nature is or how much you witness or how much you read the Word of God. Those things are not really the measure of your spirituality. But your spirituality is really better measured by the understanding of the total spirit man as to his real love for God and willingness to walk with God and pay the price and extend themselves to others and take things and be big and large and holiness and righteousness and all sobriety and kindness and benevolence and having the Spirit of Christ and just having that good spirit that is right before God. And so there are some people who can pray, testify up a storm, who will go out, but they've got a lot of carnality yet, and they're just not in a place to deal with that person's problem because they're going to get in the flesh real fast. They're going to accuse, argue, blame, even though they love the Lord because they're not matured yet. They don't even know how to handle confrontation. But ye which are spiritual, and in that place they can handle it, and you know that although you don't always know their reaction, yet you know that you can keep a proper Christian spirit before the Lord and handle it in a way that is conducive to proper Christianity, the way God would want it handled, with all love and kindness. And you which they can look up to, because they know that you're spiritual, you. As opposed to somebody, you know, going over to them, I just like to use Bob Munford's word, sloppy agape. I think that is just so appropriate. Going up to somebody who makes one mistake every 6 months, and the person who makes two mistakes a day goes up to him and tries to restore him. You see the problem right off the bat. He said, brother, if anybody's been living a sloppy life around here, it's been you. What are you coming to me for? But when somebody's been living a good Christian life, above reproach, or not that he's never fails or fallen or make a mistake, because everybody does, but he looks up to, he can take it from that person much easier than he can take it from somebody who's just been living a horribly sloppy life, you know. And so you must consider that. So if you've been having trouble, you know, it was 2 weeks ago you took your last dope, you know, and you're having trouble with smoking and you're gossiping and you've got problems with this and that and the other thing, you're not really the right one to go to that person because he fell into something. It says to restore him, and the Greek word means to mend it's used in classical Greek in the medical profession as to setting a bone. And that's so appropriate. A member is came out of joint. He put it back in joint again. He threw his arm too hard. He got exuberant. He overdid himself. And now you can take that arm and put it back in the socket again. It's also used as mending nets. The net broke, and all the different knots are tied together, making one net to bring the fish into the gospel boat. But now we got a hole in the net. Some member has broken loose from another of the other members and needs to be mended again. Needs to mend. So the whole purpose of going there is not to blame, show yourself righteous, be a judge, but to mend. Now, he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. But he does not say, and this is important because this gets done so commonly, does not say, ye who know the matter, go to a second party and tell them, who then feel they can't go to them, so they go to a third party, who feel they can't go to them, so they go to a fourth party, who then tell a fifth party, who finally goes to an elder. And it's very important to understand this, because it's important that we endeavor to keep the knowledge about that person's personal sins or a fault. It may not even be a sin. It may be a fault. But it's important that we keep that knowledge about that to as few of people as possible. There are a good number of people, and perhaps you know some of them yourself, that are backslidden. And they fell into a sin. They got tempted and fell into sin, and they backslid. And they love this here community chapel, and they love this body, and they want to come here and worship, and this is the place they feel at home. But they do not come back because they're ashamed. They are afraid to come back. And when you talk to them, their attitude is, well, the whole church knows about it. Everybody's talking about me. Now, it's not true that the whole church knows, and it's not true that everybody's talking about them. But the church to them is their collection of friends. It's their 15 friends that they know well. Their circle, you know, is their church. That's everybody as far as they're concerned, you know, and especially when you're hurt. And the word did get out among those 15. So this person told that person, told that person. They just couldn't help but tell that person. They told their husband. The husband told that person. And he told his wife. And the wife told that person. And, you know, each one, they only told the best friend. And they went until that circle was exhausted. It finally came to an end out here someplace. And if they're very popular, it would go through the whole congregation, see. And if everybody knows them well, if it's passed to an elder or somebody, it just sweeps the whole congregation. But if it's somebody that isn't known too well, why, it'll stop after a while. But it'll collect everybody that is known to that one person well, and that person feels shamed. He can't face those people anymore. He can't come back into the assembly knowing everybody knows what he's done and look him right in the face. Now, we're willing to forgive. But from his point, it's a shame that he can hardly do that. And I know there are a number of people out there that have told me so. They just can't bring themselves to come back in, even though God's forgiven them and we've forgiven them, because too many people know about it. You see, we can be responsible, partially responsible, from keeping those people out of the kingdom. They may backslide because of this. They may not make heaven. Someday they may not stand on the celestial shore with us because too many people knew about it, because your lips had to tell somebody, because you had to reveal to them the details that were so shameful. How would you like to take the most shameful thing you've ever done? Stop and think about it now for a moment. What's the most embarrassing thing that would shame you the most if anybody knew about it? I really doubt there's anybody in this whole assembly that has never done anything that they wouldn't be ashamed just to have put up in all the billboards, you know. Put it right up on a big movie screen. Now, it's easy to go back before you're saved and say, well, before I was saved, I was in drugs and I was in dope and I did this and this. But after you became in the body of believers, it's more difficult. And particularly after you walk with God and you're doing well. You know, people not doing well, it's pretty easy for them to admit. But people who are doing quite well, then when they fall, it's more difficult. Now, what would you like to have that put up on a great big screen in front of everybody in this whole assembly? Well, that's how they feel. And so it's very important that you don't do that. It's important to protect the person's reputation all you can, because God forgives them. And this is going to be hard for him, even to have one person knows. He feels shamed enough as it is. The first question is, if I can't go to that person, but I know the problem, who should I go to? Now, this gets into a pastoral policy, because the scripture doesn't say if you can't go to him, it just says go to him if you're spiritual. But what if you're not spiritual? What if you're not so spiritual and not capable? Maybe you're spiritual and you don't feel capable. Well, really, you should go to him, even if it's hard. You say, well, I can't go to him. Well, that's not usually really true. It's usually that it's difficult for me. I don't want to. It's hard for me. but you usually can. And the higher way is for you to go and save all the intermediate steps. You're the one who knows about it. You're the one who cares. If you are spiritual, then you should do it. It might take a lot of prayer. You may go with fear and trembling, but God will work it out. Now, if you're not spiritual, or even if you are and you just cannot handle it, this gets into a pastoral policy then, because the word doesn't say what to do if you feel you cannot go to that person. But maybe you know the problem, and you know you're not the right one, so they'd never listen to me. Because the problem was, this person's been in with the Lord for 5 years, and I've just been here for 2 months, and I know they won't listen to me. Or, well, my dorm head is going with this person, and they're getting too involved physically, and I just don't feel that, I mean, I can't go to my dorm head. Somebody else is going to have to go, you know. This kind of situation. So the pastoral policy is this. And it depends. It depends on the situation. You can't be taking every trivial thing to the elders. We can't constantly be to that person. He's staying out till 2-3 o'clock in the morning. The elders aren't the first people to go to for every problem for everybody. They've got a heavy load, and they can't, and the counselor can't all carry that. They're all people, depending on the nature of the case. And so it's going to have to take some prayer and some wisdom to ascertain the best person. And it is true that sometimes you don't need an elder, that somebody else is the right person. You might say, well, this person would be really ashamed. If I take a butt to the elder, they don't want the elder. You know, there are people in this assembly that if there's anybody they don't want to know, it's the pastor. Now, that's true. They don't mind some other people knowing, but they just don't want me knowing. And I can understand that. I can understand that. And it's going to be hard for them to have some of the elders know, you know, because, I mean, people in their own household, you know, husband and wife may not do too well in their own household, but they don't want the pastor and the elders to know. I mean, Mrs. Johnson, who drops in every so often, she knows, but, you know, she can't help that. But it isn't so hard for her to know, but this type of thing. You know what happens when a knock goes at the door and they say, who is it? They say, the pastor. And they say, and quick, you know, alarm, you know, man your battle stations. And the pastor has to wait and wait on the doorstep. Everybody's flying around picking up things, you know. See? But if they look out the window and say, oh, it's just Clara. Oh, tell her to come in. See? You know how it is. Well, this is human nature, and you can't, you know, blame them for that. So there are times when you need to then go to somebody and say, well, brother, I think this person's in a problem. I know I'm not the right one. I just can't bring it to them. And out of everybody that I know, it appeals to me that you're the one who can get through to them. They respect you. You have the ability. You're in the right position. I feel like that you're the one who can bring it to them the best. And there's a situation here. Now, if you feel you can, I don't think you should tell that person all the details until you tell them just the general and they're willing to go. If they don't feel they're the right one, don't give them all the details and then have them say, well, I'm not the right one either. So let's go off to another party who won't give them all the details, and he's not the right one, so we'll go to somebody else. This is not right. It is not protecting that person's reputation. If you love somebody, you should do your utmost to protect their reputation. If you love your wife, if you love your husband, wouldn't you do the utmost to protect their reputation? If you loved your pastor, if you loved your elders, and one was caught, wouldn't you do the utmost to protect their reputation? If you loved your own children, wouldn't you do the most? Well, with brothers and sisters, if you love your brother in the flesh or your sister, you'll try to protect their reputation, even though you know things. You don't tell everything. That's what we should be with the brothers in Christ, too. We should try to protect each other. We should love them enough and be concerned enough for their heart to try to protect them. And the scripture says it's the duty of a king to search out a matter, but it's the, I don't know the quotation for the word now, but it's the nature of God to conceal a matter. A king has to investigate and find out, to exercise judgment. But God's love is such that he conceals. Aren't you glad God conceals your sins? God conceals. He just forgives and hides it and doesn't and protects. You know, we just appreciate him for that. We can go to him and tell him, and he doesn't tell everybody, see, when we tell God. So first of all, you have to ascertain from them, this person, in this a certain general area, you feel that you can go to them. And they say, yes, I think I can. Then the matter stops right there. You can give them enough information to go to that person. And you may need to go together. There are some situations where your first step should be to an elder. You shouldn't go to anybody else because the matter has great gravity. It's going to be very difficult for them to accept it. There's nobody else really proper to bring it to them. They won't hear it from anybody else. And you shouldn't go to somebody and tell them because they're your best friend. And they go to somebody else, and they go to somebody else. It shouldn't make those rounds. That person should go right to an elder. The first person to go. So it can be handled by one person. And the elder doesn't need to collect the whole eldership, not the whole eldership, no, either. It's not necessary. The only reason you collect the whole eldership, if there is a serious question as to whether or not, if a serious question is to whether that they will heal one person, even then you should try before you go to get the whole body together. You shouldn't be taking everybody's time in the first place. Generally, they'll always heal one. Unless the serious question as to whether or not this is right or wrong, unless they don't know, unless the thing is too difficult for them, they just need a body of believers. It's a very difficult question. But otherwise, it's better that it be limited to as few as people as possible. There's going to have to be some judgment on that. So who should you go to depends on the gravity of the case and who can best, who needs to really approach them. But some people just like to tell things to the best friend so they can talk it over. And it's so easy to excuse it. So easy to go, I just, you know, didn't know, so I just told them. But the truth is, you just like to tell everything juicy to somebody close. That's, you know, you see things and it's hard to hold vital information. You know, it's hard to hold explosive information. Major ministers across America fell into sin. You just want to tell everybody. But you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. He may have gone through what the world calls hell and great, enormous pain and shame without his name being blazoned across all over America. But it's one of the most common things that Christians do. If some minister back in Minneapolis falls into a sin, it's going to be blazoned from coast to coast. But he's human like anybody else, except that he gets more demons on him oftentimes. The devil is battling him ferocious because... like he did David, because he's head man, and he wants to ruin the whole church and get to the pastor and get to the church. God may forgive him. It's a strange thing that everybody's allowed to make a mistake but an elder or a pastor. They make all kinds of mistakes. They can be sloppy, live. But if a pastor, I know a particular pastor in this city that made a mistake, and he repented of it, and after he repented, they threw him out. He was a good pastor, too, and it wasn't immorality. Which is not the worst anyway, just always classified as worst, you know, by people. But he repented of that, but he wasn't allowed to make a mistake, although he had forgiven thousands of people much more grievous mistakes than he made. It was an intellectual mistake. We've got to recognize that there is no one who isn't going to make mistakes and who isn't going to sin. And we have examples in the scriptures of Peter and David and Abraham, wonderful, mighty men of God. And I think that's there for a purpose, to help us in this area. Now, how much should I tell is the next question. I can see now I'm not going to get through this in one day, so it's going to take two sessions. I think this was partly through the first page yet. I always do this. I think I can go right on through it, but I can't. I elaborate so much. How much should I tell? Just enough to do the job. Let's supposing that your roommate is going steady with somebody and maybe they're engaged. And they're so much in love that they haven't been able to control their physical passions. And they've gone into fornication and you happen to know that it's being repeated. And you feel that it's putting the relationship and it's wrong before God and you feel that it's got to be brought to somebody. But you don't feel you can bring it to them themselves. You don't feel you could bring it to them. So you feel you need to go to an elder about it. How much information should you bring your elder? Well, maybe you were the curious type, and you were peeking through the crack in the door, and you were listening at the door, and you heard all kinds of information and detail. The salient point, only thing you really need to bring is the fact that in their love for each other, they weren't able to hold their equilibrium and they have fallen into the sin of fornication. And it's easy to justify when you're in love because it just seems so right because I love them. And it's going to be done after marriage anyway. And we're only 3 weeks away from our marriage. And it's so easy to justify these things, you know, and not really realize that our justifications are not real justifications. So you bring it to an elder. He doesn't need to know every single detail along the way. Your 165 points you got written down do not need to be brought to him, because that person's going to repent with scalding tears. He's going to be sorry, and she's going to be sorry. And she doesn't want to face that elder, and he doesn't want to, knowing that they know every phrase and every word and every act and every detail. It's going to be hard enough to face him knowing the salient points. It's not. That's all they need to know. Unless there is some question as to whether this is really true. Now, how much should the counselor or the elder probe in such matters? Same way. Just enough to ascertain enough facts to know that it's so, to bring them this information. It is not proper to see how much information you can give out about a person. It isn't proper to probe and probe and probe and see how much, just because you like to get all the information, just because it's juicy information for you to derive because you're a counselor and you feel like, well, I'm a counselor, I'm an elder, I can get all this information. It isn't proper to do that. Only enough to ascertain what needs to be brought, what the problem is, and the correction needed. Now, you do need to maybe do a little bit of probing and know several areas. If it's a marriage problem, for example, it isn't just one thing. You may need to know the garment, so you can see the problem in its full perspective. But if it's fornication, you don't need to know everything leading up to it. See, you only need to know that. If the person stole something, you don't need to go back in their life history and tell every wrong thing they've ever done. Although you might need to show a repeated problem in the area of stealing, so they can see it's just not a one-time act. See? Okay, now the scripture says in this verse then, restore such a one, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. Now, not necessarily in the same area, however. And so often we justify ourselves. We say, oh, I would never do that. No, you wouldn't. You'd do something else. That isn't your weakness. Your weakness is something else. And we sometimes feel, you know, we can sit in judgment on somebody. It's so easy to sit on the bench, you know, and say, I understand you're doing this, see. But if the role was reversed, they could say, I understand you're doing that. In which case you'd reply, that isn't what we're questioning today. See? This happened in the case when Admiral Donner of the German Navy, who's head of the German submarine fleet, I should say, after the war was accused, when they were trying war criminals, and they were saying, you did not follow the Geneva Convention, international law. You did not let the ships know, give them 30 minutes warning time, that is unarmed ships, like freighters, that you were going to torpedo them and get a chance for everybody to get off of the ship before you torpedoed it and sunk the ship. That was a law made between World War I and World War II. You didn't follow that. And he said, sirs, first of all, I'm acting under superior orders from Adolf Hitler.
the one who's the head of our country. We were at war. At the beginning of the war, I did do that. Off the coast of New Jersey and so forth, we sunk ships. We gave them all kinds of warning. They got off the ship. We tried to follow it. Because you were so weak, we could get away with it. But after a while, you had baby flat tops all over the all Atlantic. You had search planes every place. Why, if we gave them 30 minutes, why, once they pinpoint us, we're sunk. I mean, once they pinpoint you with an air fleet, they know you're in a certain radius. And you have to come up for air in a certain length of time, and then they draw another radius. And within 3 or 4 days, they'll almost always get that sub. If they can pinpoint it and have planes, they can almost always get that sub within 3 or 4 days. He said, and we would know. He said, we couldn't jeopardize ourselves by getting a 30-minute warning. We have the whole air fleet on us. He said, your Navy, I'd like to ask Admiral Nimitz of the American Navy whether his submarine fleets gave the Japanese 30-minute warning. And they said, he is not under judgment, you are. And I thought that was very unfair. Very unfair. Don't you think so? All the Germans say amen. You know. It's so easy to be biased when it's the other way, you see, is what I'm trying to show. It wasn't a practical law. It could not be followed. We didn't follow it. Nobody followed in the war very long. We need to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Next thing you know, we're in the carpet. And that happens. This is why it's wonderful to do what the Scripture says. When he admonishes, if you do not forgive others, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. It's so wonderful to forgive freely, because then you can be forgiven freely. But if you're a harsh judge and you don't forgive, then all of a sudden you're in trouble. You can't expect mercy either, if you haven't shown mercy. The next scripture I want to bring is in Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You get that? Between him, thee and him alone. Didn't say bring his wife along. Didn't say bring his roommate. Didn't say anybody else, just alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Oh, the Greek is more, thou hast retained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, if he won't hear you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so he is saying there is a proper order to go. First, go alone. If that doesn't help, then there should be two or three of the best chosen people go. If that doesn't, it should be brought to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then the church will loose him from the church. They will bind him in that sin. And God will back up that authority. And whatever you bind on earth, God will bind in heaven. And what you loose on earth, he'll loose in heaven. And that person before God is just like he is before the church. God respects the church. Even though he may have this flippant attitude, there are lots of churches out there, but he didn't realize there's only one church out there, the universal church. And if he's bound in the universal church or loosed, God does so in heaven. You can't just haul off and join some other church and think you're all right. Oh, I'll go to another church. Because there's only one church. There's local assemblies, but there's only one universal church. And if God takes the same action in heaven and writes the same thing you do down on earth, it doesn't make any difference where you go. You've got a problem. And you are out of the Church of Jesus Christ, even if you're sitting in the pews. Now, first of all, he says, go alone. And the reason for this is it helps his confession. A man may fall into infidelity, or a woman. And it's easier for them to confess if their spouse doesn't know about it. That person may lie to you if the spouse is ill because they may fancy the marriage breaking up. So, oh, I just can't have my husband know this. If he knows this, he's just going to divorce me. I mean, I just can't, you know. And this type of thing. There may be, there are people that if the husband or the wife falls into a fault with romance or sex or something like this, they want to go and tell the husband and the wife together. They call them both together. Don't tell them what it's about, and they tell them both together. That's wrong. That's wrong. It's contrary to Scripture, and it's wrong. First of all, you are taking the prerogative of deciding whether or not it's going to break up that marriage, and you don't know that. And if that marriage breaks up because of it, then you may be guilty in breaking that marriage up. You may be partially guilty. You're guilty in bringing another party in there. The Bible never says bring him and his mate or him and his friend. It says him alone. And there's good reason. That wife or that husband may be married to them, and maybe any kind of sin, but they are a different soul and a different spirit, and they're still an individual before God. And this person, if he's fallen to a sin, him alone is the person to deal with. Between him and God is the way we should go in all these matters. That's your very first thing. He said, well, shouldn't you ever bring it to a wife or husband? Yes, there are times when you should. When that person is repeatedly falling into this sin and will not let loose of it, that a spouse is going to have to know about it. But not necessarily at the first thing, at the first act. Because she can't be hurt if she doesn't know. And you're going to hurt her desperately if she knows, perhaps. And you may hurt him. She may not be able to handle it. You may end up getting the whole marriage rocked. And this thing, you know, they're both before an elder. And the elder's trying to say, keep your marriage together and forgive. And she says, I can't. And when she didn't know about it, he could be forgiven and go on and show her love and go right on. And they could have a beautiful marriage. They may have children. You may mess the whole thing up by hauling off and just deciding to bring other people into the matter. It not only helps confession, it's easier for them to confess if there isn't other people though, usually. Just like it's easier to witness to a person by himself than it is to witness to a group of people. Don't try to convert him in front of all of his friends. He's going to laugh at you and play the game. Get him alone and he'll open up. The same way with confession. Second, it limits the knowledge of sin. It limits it to as small a circle as possible. Thirdly, it's easier on him to take reproof if there aren't others alongside of him. Fourthly, it helps prevent and limit the shame. And it helps limit the possibility that it might be spread to other people. So first you go to the person alone. Now, if he won't hear you, and there's just cause, then you take two or three others, that every word may be established. Now you're going to have to you're going to have to get words to be established, because if he doesn't hear them, he's going to have to go to the church. And there's going to have to be some witnesses involved of what he says, and that he will not go, not just one person's opinion, because the church is not going to be able to put him out in one person's opinion. The church board is going to have to know that there's witnesses in this case, and they each one are saying the same thing. Because people are not highly accurate in their phraseologies and in their interpretations and passing on quotations, they can distort the matter quite largely. In fact, usually the matter is distorted to some degree. Usually a person will leave out some qualifications. Usually he will pick on certain negative areas and not on plus areas. He won't give the full rounded thing. The impression is slightly different than the person's impression who gave it. But they interpret it in a little different way, and so they'll pass it on in a different way. And that person gets it then in a different way, and he passes it on again. He hasn't seen the person's heart. And you haven't revealed to them their shame, their heart, their attitude. You just revealed the sin, and so they took it as though it's kind of callous because they didn't see the other part you didn't tell them, and so they pass it on a little bit callous. And then the other person, they take it that way, and see, it changes as it goes on. Have you ever played the game? It's an interesting game to play. You whisper something to somebody's ear, and they write it down. And then you have them whisper in this person's ear, and they write it down. And they whisper in this person, and they write it down. And take that as a good group of Christians, and just go right down. We've done this in young people's groups, and they say, bye. And just go down the line, back and forth, and go through about 20, 30 people doing that. And then have the last paper brought up, and the first one read, and the last one read. Now, since they are Christians, each, and it's not very long, it isn't an hour, it's only just a few phrases, whispered in somebody's ear. When it ends up, it's so different than when it starts out. Now, what happens if it's an hour long and it's full of emotion and drama and trauma and hurts and confusions and what appears to be self-contradictions, limited fact, limited knowledge about the facts, biasness, all the rest, and it's long and involved, it surely is not going to end up getting repeated exactly like the person's heart who was involved with the thing. And because you heal and you forget the exact words, but you remember how you took it. And that's why it keeps changing, because the person doesn't remember verbatim every word, but he knows how he interpreted it. And it wasn't always interpreted just like it was meant. And so you get two or three others to go with you. Besides, these other people, if they're the right ones, also aid in their counsel and in their influence. This person has come to them and said, "Brother, you did me wrong." And so on and so on. He says, "No, no, that's not true. You did me wrong." So he brings two or three others. Now when they all say, "Well, now, brother, you did do him wrong. You did. You see, it's not right because of so and so." And in his heart, he says, "Okay, I'll listen to you. I'm not going to listen to him, but I'll listen to you. Because I'm mad at him. I have influences against him. I feel like he's hurt me. But I can't listen to him. But I will listen to you. If you say I did wrong, then I'll accept it." See? And so it helps in the counsel and influence. Thirdly, a neutral party is good to help judge. Because if they're both hurt, you know how it is when a husband and wife are both hurt? It takes a marriage counselor. Just a neutral party with a good head on the shoulders is all it takes sometimes. Just to help the matter. Because they can't see it objectively. They can't be objective. They're too emotionally involved. And this person blamed that person blamed this person. And it's very common to blame each other. When there's a deep hurt, almost always both parties blame each other. And so they need a neutral party. So this person comes along who's not involved, the other two or three people are neutral people, neutral parties. Thirdly, it's important that the witnesses should be very carefully chosen. There's an adage that many eyes see more than one. And sometimes when you're together, why, this person has some insight as to the reasons why this, and sometimes this person sees things. I talk to my wife sometimes, and I see certain reasons, and then she says, "Well, the reason was so-and-so." I say, "Yeah, you're right. I didn't even think about that. My mind doesn't travel that path. And I can see that you're right. And so-and-so," and I say, "Well, it's this." And she says, yeah, that is right. She never thought of it that way. And sometimes you can see things. More people can help see it. Well, should those people be elders or not? Get two or three more people in them. Should they be elders or not? Well, it depends again. Depends on the person. Depends on the gravity of the case. If it's a rather small matter, and it's a problem internal within the dorm, it may not have to be an elder. You may be able to bring the dorm head. You may be able to bring the one who's the head of the dorms on the staff. And you may be able, and those two together, maybe even the dean of students, if necessary. And those people together can then bring the matter to the person. But if it's of great gravity, if you're dealing with a Bible college teacher who, in your judgment, wronged you, or a pastor, an elder, or a teacher, or somebody of some staff head, then you're not going to just want to get some, you don't want to get two other people below them in authority. You're going to get somebody equal or above them in authority to go to them. And so it may be an elder. But it should be somebody who is spiritual, somebody who can get through to them, somebody they'll listen to and respect. And again, don't go out and tell everybody trying to find the right one. Get the right person, make sure that they will, and then you can give them the details necessary. Well, when he says, if you don't hear it, bring it to the church, does he mean the church body or does he mean the church government? It can be taken either way. And sometimes it depends on the situation again. The government does represent the church. And so you don't have to bring it to every single individual. It does not necessarily presuppose it means that you bring it from the pulpit. If you have a congregation of 5,000 people, and some churches are that big, some are 10,000, if you have 5,000 people, if you bring every matter to the church that won't be heard, you're going to load your church up with constant extra meetings or constant in the church services, loading it up with all kinds of problems with everybody who's got a problem. That is not edifying, and it's not necessary. Besides, you may have hundreds of people or thousands who don't know how to judge the matter anyway. And besides, you're not going to take great congregational votes or anything else. Even bringing it before them in that matter, isn't always necessary. Sometimes you can bring it. You can just bring the result, the determination of the eldership, which they do have. It's their representative, and just like we have House of Representatives, they represent the different states and so forth. So also we have representatives, and you have confidence in them. And so generally, you bring it before the church government, and that. And now, it doesn't even have to be all of the church government. It depends on. Depends on the nature of the case again. If the person is going to be put out of the church, generally it's the entire, the elders don't all have the same function in the first place. And at least elders that are in, that have been appointed to that function, but you may be a large church with 230 elders dealing with all kinds of aspects. It's not necessary to bring in the one who's over the Bible school and over the printing departments and over this area and over hospital visitations and over the sick and all that, bring them all in. You only need to bring in enough to establish a mind and a quorum of that body as a representative government to make a decision. Now, there may be some churches that only have 35, 40 people in the churches, in the church. And that's, some churches are like that, in fact, quite a lot. Only 30, 60 people in the church, very small body. And the elders are not really... skilled above much of the others, and they operate just kind of like a family. You know, they all sit around the living room, even, you know, church in a home that way. And so their matter might be brought before the whole church, because everybody knows everybody really well. And if something is done with a certain brother, why, it's a matter for everybody to know about. And so that would be reasonable to bring it to the whole church. You're not going to have very many people in problems. You don't have very many. So it depends on the nature of the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and before the, and not before the saints?" Now, first of all, he says, go before the saints. And when he says, go before the saints, you might say, well, he should go before everybody. But that doesn't necessarily mean everybody. In verse 5, he says, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren." He's saying that you ought to have judges among you. You ought to have somebody wise enough to make judgment. You got to have at least one man who can be a judge in the matter. Well, let's bring it to the pastor. Let's bring it to this particular elder. I mean, there ought to be somebody in your church who's wise enough to make judgment. So he is making discernment about wise and unwise judgment. And by saints, he doesn't necessarily mean before every individual. When you bring it before the saints, that is saints as opposed to the unsaved. That's the point. Now, who are the saved? All 10,000 in the congregation? In three different church meetings? So we have to get them all together in one building, have to hire a building someplace? No, he doesn't mean that. He just means you go before godly people rather than ungodly. And who the godly? Well, before the wise ones, before the ones that have been set up to make these judgments and hear the cases. You don't all have time to hear every case that comes up. In fact, no, neither does the pastor, neither does any one person. So we even have to spread that around a bit. And then if they can't be established, then they come into more of a collection. Now, verse 4 might be a concern to some people. "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church." Now, that, it can be really misunderstood. Because he can say, find the one who's the least esteemed. Oh, back there is a person who's retarded, living very sloppy, who's been saved 4 days, not filled with the Holy Ghost yet, who has demon problems. Let's make him the judge. That is not what he's saying. He's saying this in sarcasm to teach a point. What he is saying is, you have a matter that is between you and a brother, and you think you've been defrauded. You go out before an unjust judge, out into the world among the Gentiles, and you go out there in an unjust judge in the Roman government, and you have them pass judgment and pay money and expose the whole church, expose the world, expose the church to the world as problems in the church. You see, that's not right. First of all, you should be able, there ought to be somebody wise enough in the church that you can go to and say, we're both going to listen to your counsel. We bring the matter to you, and you decide, and we'll both accept it. If you're going to accept the unjust judge, you've got to be accepted here. But he says, rather than do that, before you do that, you ought to be take the least one in the church, the least esteemed. You should rather go to the least esteemed and make him judge rather than the unsaved. I mean, he ought to be better than them. He can at least pray and ask God for direction and guidance. He at least loves you. He at least loves God. He at least has some light. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says it's better to even be defrauded and then go out and parade our problems before the world. So that's what he's saying. Now, my time is up, but I want to bring my next thing on the agenda is various perspectives along this line of bringing things. So it's going to take, I think, probably I can wrap it up in one more session. It might take two, but we'll continue, and I think it'll be helpful to when the whole matter gets out, is to give us some guidelines along these areas, because I think we need them, because we've got a large body here, and we're trying to clean house and do that which is right before the Lord and be merciful and forgiving and wise and help one another and not hurt any more than we have to. Morning service will start in just a very few minutes.